Matthew chapter 28, we return today. Let me make one other remark regarding the time which we're presently living. This is not a time to be cringing in fear. This is a time to understand that our God is wisely ruling all things. And we as his people are here to trust him to guide us through the waters that are before us. The Lord's people throughout the history of the churches have suffered. I'm no prophet. I cannot prophesy whether the people of God will be suffering as far as persecution goes this year. I only raise that because many are already talking about that. It's certainly a possibility, but it's a possibility just about any time in the way our country has been going for quite some time. Anybody that thinks we're having trouble just all of a sudden has not been tuned into the world and what's happening. This stopped being a Christian nation quite some time ago. If you're unaware of that, you've got to get out of your dream world. And you've got to live like people who understand they are not under godly government. We are to be the very best of citizens, and we should be at every point. But there are times when the government oversteps its bounds, and God's people must say, we will obey God rather than men. So we need great wisdom as we enter this world, as we enter the new government that appears to be on the horizon. I've been getting emails, I've been getting calls from others, you know, what are you doing? What do you think? What's going on? We've had discussions about people that are moving out of the country, or at least talking about moving out of the country. I mean, it's coming from every direction. Everyone knows that something is desperately wrong, but it's been desperately wrong for decades, and the churches have done nothing about it except get more like the world and say, it's my liberty. So God is dealing with the churches of this nation. If you don't realize that that's first on the list, you need to read, judgment begins at the house of God. And we must repent of our worldliness, of our disobediences, of our sins, and cast ourselves entirely upon the hand, in the hands of our God. We're going to be reading verses 16 through 20 in Matthew 28 this morning. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. I do hope and pray that you will find great encouragement in the passage we will consider today. For those of you that are visiting with us, we are in the last paragraph of Matthew's gospel, and we have been laboring through this wonderful gospel for years. We're finally in the last portion, and it is the sum of themes that have been working their way all the way through Matthew's gospel, and now we come to this closure. We are doing a few messages on some of the themes that are found here, and we will take up, in my opinion, the most important one today. We're going to read not only 16 through verse 20, but I'm going to urge you to focus on verse 18. Verse 18. All right. Let's stand together now as we read the Word of God. Beginning in verse 16, this is the Word of God. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer, brethren. Our righteous and holy Father, our great, great God, we praise thee that thou art almighty, all-knowing, all-present. And we thank thee that thou art here with us today and with every true church across the face of this planet. O Lord Jesus, we love thee. Thou art the head of the church. And we ask that thou wouldst come and love thy bride here this morning. May we know the love of Christ. I pray that thou wouldst be generous, O High Priest, O Christ, our intercessor. Send the Spirit, great measures of thy Spirit in these days. Lord, shake thy people, shake the churches of this country. Wake them out of their worldly stupor. Help us open our eyes to understand thy word. Lord Christ, of the seven churches that thou didst address in Revelation, five of them you commanded to repent. What would the number be today? Lord God, help us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Help us pour out that Spirit, that glorious Spirit, and exalt thyself. Fill our hearts with sacred fire that we might be filled with pure desire. Jesus, blessed Savior, blessed Lord, come and move in our midst. Expose sin. Expose secret sin. Save the lost. Reach down in thy hand of mercy and grace and open the hearts of those who are lost, whether they be religious or no. And Father, we pray that there would be a bonfire, a thirst, a hunger in our hearts for holiness that would shine forth the light of the world. Oh God, I pray for this congregation that we would be moved in these days to pray as we have never prayed before, that our communion with Thee will grow red hot, that Thy Spirit would fill our souls, bring us to repentance, to mortification of sin, and to the pursuit of holiness, that we'll not be satisfied by anything but Christ. Oh God, forgive us for backsliding. Forgive us for slipping back into ways of the world. Forgive us for neglecting Thy word or neglecting prayer. Set Christ before us evidently. Set Christ before us in His beauty, and set up a longing in our souls that can only be satisfied with Him. We ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Mountains and hills are important places in God's holy word. The inspired scriptures mention them approximately 500 times. Mountains are physical locations that sometimes have significant spiritual meanings. Mountains are sometimes the site of pagan worship and at other times of the true worship of the living God. Sometimes they are symbols of God's power, and sometimes they are personified as rejoicing, leaping, singing, and praising God's name. Mountains regularly appear in Scripture as places of transcendent spiritual experiences. God gave the law at Mount Sinai. God's temple stood on Mount Zion. Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, His most famous sermon on an unnamed mountain. He was transfigured, and they saw His glory on another unnamed mountain. And the book of Acts reveals that Christ ascended to glory from the Mount of Olives. And we could go on. The scriptures speak plainly and often of mountains. And now our text takes us to a mountain in Galilee where we may, with the eyes of faith, see and hear the universal authority of Jesus Christ Himself. We may put it another way, as I mentioned in a previous message, Christology, the doctrine of the person and work of Christ, Christology towers above everything else in this passage. In fact, what makes the Great Commission great is the greatness of Christ revealed in Matthew's Spirit-breathed text. We come here so often to hear sermons about missions. Very often, we miss the importance of the glory of the Christ who gave the commission. He takes back seat to the mission. And that's the wrong order. These words, this passage inspired by the Word of God, wants us to see the risen Christ in His glory as He does the things set before us. So, as we will see, the disciples' worldwide mission arises from Jesus' authority over all things in heaven and earth. That's the backbone of this commission, the risen God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, we learned in the preceding message that the risen Christ met with his disciples on a mountain in Galilee. We gave an exposition of verses 16 through 20, giving a bird's eye view of all the verses, and now we're coming back and we're plundering this treasure house for some of the themes that virtually beg us to preach on. Before his crucifixion, Jesus had instructed his disciples about his resurrection and then promised to meet them in Galilee after he rose again. The remarkable thing about this meeting is that it happened at all. In their unbelief and hardness of heart, the male disciples had rejected the testimony of the women who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' empty tomb and of Jesus himself. And if that were not surprising enough, when these disciples saw Jesus on the mountain, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And we should not be surprised at that. Number one, the Gospels reveal that the disciples often did not understand the words of Scripture, nor the words of Christ himself. Number two, as strict monotheistic Jews, the idea of bowing down to a man that they could see, hear, and touch may have caused their doubt. Should we do this? We don't understand the Jews' utter dedication to monotheism, one God. And now here's a man standing on a mountain, and at least some of the disciples are worshiping him. If that man was not God, that was damnable idolatry. Nevertheless, after the disciples worshiped him, Jesus declared his universal authority, by which he commanded universal evangelism and discipleship. He closed his instructions with the beautiful promise of his abiding presence. Now, with that, we now consider the Christ of the commission. We will get to the commission itself, but right now, we want to luxuriate in the glory and the beauty of the risen Son of God. The name of the message is All Power in Heaven and Earth. This is part one. Now may our loving Heavenly Father ravish our souls with a sight of Christ by faith and grant us to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Nothing grows the heart. Nothing satisfies the heart like seeing Christ exalted in the Word and made glorious in our souls in prayer and meditation. May God grant it. I imagine many of us here could not say, I can't even remember the last time, if I ever had my soul ravished with the love of Christ. It is something we ought to know. It is something we ought to experience. And may God help us. So our first main thought is this. On this mountain, Jesus the King manifested his humility, grace, love, and forgiveness. And if you'll notice there, it says, verse 28, 18a. That means the first part. The first half of verse 18. That's all we're going to consider today. At first glance, it may not seem like there is much here, but I would argue against such thinking. There's a great deal here, and I will not be able to exhaust it today. Matthew, the eyewitness, writes, "And Jesus came. And Jesus came and spake unto them." Now, I want to drill down a little bit into human experience as we think about this passage. What do you do? How do you act when you get really angry with someone? Husbands, wives, parents, children. How do you act? When we are angry with people, we generally, I know there are exceptions to everything, but we generally do not want to talk with them. We don't want to speak to them. When people are angry, that usually shuts the communication off. In fact, we often do not want to be around them, and we avoid them. Even in a home, a husband and a wife can find trails to avoid each other, avoid eye contact, avoid sitting down, repenting of their sin and dealing with it. They're angry. "I don't want to see you. I don't want you to, don't kiss me right now." Is that so? I mean, I don't believe I'm in dreamland here. Of course, you know that very often, once your temper, the fuse of your temper has been lit, you either want to tell people off or you shut things down and you just don't talk. In human terms, Jesus had clear and specific reasons never to speak to his disciples again. He had personally discipled them for more than 3 years. They rarely understood what he meant when he was teaching, even though he privately and personally explained things to them. Peter rebuked Jesus when he began to speak of his crucifixion and resurrection. You didn't rebuke your rabbi in those days. And Peter was absolutely certain that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. "Lord, may that never be. May that never happen to you." The eternal purpose of God. Even though Jesus asked his disciples to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane while he agonized in prayer before his bloody death on the cross, they failed him and slept. All the disciples abandoned Jesus in the dark hour of his arrest while Jesus was being beaten, mocked, and spat upon. Peter warmed himself by the fire. Despite boasting that he would never deny Jesus, that he would die with him, Peter denied him 3 times in the same night. Peter and the rest did not appear again throughout Christ's scourging, his agony on the cross, his death, his resurrection, except for John, who was at the cross at least momentarily. And Peter, along with the other disciples, did not believe the women's eyewitness report that Jesus was risen from the dead. Something he had plainly taught them. Now, let me ask you, is that not a consistent record of unbelief and failure? Why would Jesus ever want to see them again? Why would Jesus even want to talk to them again? They were miserably failed disciples. So why would he want to see them again? Well, we find the answer in John's gospel. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. That should encourage Christ's disciples everywhere and in every age. Jesus loves, forgives, and uses imperfect people. Let me repeat that. Jesus loves, forgives, and even uses imperfect people. The mountain in Galilee then stands as a place of love, reconciliation, and restoration through the amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ. So then, let us consider first the immensity of Christ's humility. As we look at that mountain, as we look at the scenario that's unfolding, men that had run away from Jesus have now decided to come and meet with him, having no idea what he's going to tell them. They've shown up. Some of them have worshiped him. Some have said, I don't know about this. So what should we be considering in a situation like that? Well, first, the immensity of Christ's humility. As Jesus met with his failed disciples, we see his great humility. Throughout Matthew's gospel, we have seen both the deity and humanity of the altogether lovely Christ Jesus. Now, look. Look with me by faith. Standing on that mountain in Galilee was the God-man. The God-man risen from the dead. And what a stunning scene. And who's gathered around him? Christ deniers, cowards, sinners, those that abandoned him in his darkest day and darkest hour. In Matthew's opening chapter, the Spirit-inspired author told us that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is God with us. And yet, God with us was a man. Matthew exalted and affirmed Christ's humanity in the opening sentence of his gospel. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew then follows that with a genealogy that confirms that Jesus was fully human. He was a fully human man. But he was not just any man. The angel of the Lord had told Joseph, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." There is the miraculous associated with Jesus' humanity. As Jesus stood in the baptismal waters of the Jordan River, God the Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And as Jesus later stood on another mountain, he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Then spoke a voice out of the cloud, which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And I say that to everyone seated here today or who will watch this video. Hear Jesus Christ. You can forget me, but you cannot and you must not, for your eternal soul's sake, forget him. Jesus was and is the God-man, fully God, fully man in one holy person. So, his meeting with his failed, cowardly, resurrection-denying disciples was an extraordinary act of humility. Do we get that? Do you see that? Do you realize who's standing on that mountain? He could have said to the disciples, dissolve, and they would have been gone. And he could have started over and made him a new group of disciples, right? He didn't. That was extraordinary humility. This was not only an extraordinary act, but beyond human comprehension. This is the God-man, the God. The word God doesn't mean anything to most of us anymore, even sitting in church. It's just a religious word that hangs on a page. And we think about God once in a while. But the glory of the one true living God, his extraordinary attributes, his godness, is above our human comprehension. If you've got figured out, if you've got God figured out, you don't have the God of Scripture. You've got an idol. All-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. None of us qualify for those attributes. He alone has them. Jesus, the God-man, the all-glorious, eternal Son of the Father in human flesh, was not like any man that had ever lived. And it's extraordinary. I run out of adjectives. I'm sorry. I wish I had a thesaurus just sitting here for me. The fact of the matter is, we don't see the depth of our sin. So we don't see and appreciate the immensity of Christ and who he is. The fact that God, the Son of God, became man is overwhelming if you sit and take in the biblical data about it. We act like, well, he's our buddy. Yeah, I hope you're going jogging with me this morning, Jesus. Instead of the most awesome, glorious power in the universe. Most of us have a very little insulting Jesus. But we need to see him in his glory. We need to see him in his beauty. That's part of what was happening on the Mount of Transfiguration. His face began to shine like the sun. The glory of his robe shone like lightning. He was extraordinary as his deity. And what we would see him as in the future, in the glories of the kingdom, there was the revelation. I mean, how much time do we spend in Matthew 17 looking at the glory of Christ exposed to three men? And it's all set there for us in words that don't change. Tomorrow, Matthew 17 will say exactly the same thing. That Christ is meeting with failed disciples. What an act of humility. He didn't have to give them the time of day. You ran away from me. You denied me. And after I taught you about my resurrection, you didn't even believe it from eyewitnesses. What a miserable bunch. I don't need you. Now, that might be us, right? But that wasn't Christ. Humility. Humility. The eternal Son of God, who knew the glory of eternity, who knew the worship of all the heavenly host, became the God-man with 11 failed disciples, some of them doubting while they're looking at him. Jesus sets before us the greatest, most beautiful, and the most touching example of humility in human history. Jesus should be an encouragement to us, because that means he will fellowship with us another day. Paul would later instruct the Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What does that mean? That means think like Jesus. "Let this mind be in you" means as he thought about this, you should think that way. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant." And the Greek there is a slave. "In the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." There's the Christian life laid out for you in short form. That's the mind you and I are called to walk in. Now, we're not God. We're not the eternal Son of God. But we're in union with the eternal Son of God. There should be something of the self-denial and humility of Christ about us. It should be obvious. It should be identifiable. Look at the immensity of Jesus Christ's humility as he stands on the mountain with his failed disciples, reconciling them and receiving their worship. Look, learn, and live in it, O people of God. Secondly, let us consider the magnitude of Christ's grace. Is it not obvious, my brothers and sisters, that nothing but God's amazing grace could have produced the scene before us? Emmanuel, God with us, now came to his disciples. He said, "I'm going to meet you there." And then as they're arriving, he came. He came. He didn't just say, "Crawl to me, losers." No, he came to meet them. Most of them were probably wondering, what's he going to say? I wonder if he's going to bring up the garden thing. I wonder if he's going to bring up when we all turned tail and ran. They had abandoned him, but he came to them. They had denied him, but he reconciled with them. They had missed his death upon the cross because they were in hiding, but he applied the cross's merits to them. What a Savior. What a Savior. What they did not understand, at least they did not yet understand, but what we must understand is that Christ came to them because he had just died for them. They were not left out of the equation. They were sinners. And the blood that flowed from Christ's head, his hands, and his feet was for their miserable failure, as well as their other sins. We need to understand and apply that to us. The horrific, bloody agony that they had missed because of their cowardice had washed away their shameful sins. All of them. All of them. Jesus so loved them that he underwent the terrors of the cross and his Father's wrath so that he could reconcile them to himself and use them to his glory. That's the kind of people Jesus loves to save. Failures, broken, useless people. Perverse, backwards, sinful. Jesus loves to save them and then use them to his glory. That should encourage your heart. Everybody in here qualifies. That should encourage our souls. Is it not stunning then that we read those three words, but some doubted? Look at the magnitude of Christ's humility as he stands on the mountain with his failed disciples. Look at the glory and the beauty of his grace. His grace poured out upon them. Did they merit anything from Jesus? Not one of them could say, I know you need to deal with these guys, but you can lighten up on me. I stood by you all the way through it. Not one. Not one. No. The magnitude of God's grace in Jesus Christ is once again beyond our comprehension. But you need to understand this much. No matter how sinful you are, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can cover it, cleanse it, and take you to himself in such a way that your life will begin to speak of his mercy and grace to you. Decisions by people, professions, oh yeah, I've become a Christian. If your life doesn't show it, it isn't there. It's just mouth religion. Most people don't give up mouth religion until the fires of hell make them drop it. So, let's look at the incredible grace of Jesus Christ toward his disciples. Look at it. Learn and live in it. Oh, people of God. Now, thirdly, let us consider the faithfulness of Christ's love. The faithfulness of Christ's love. His humility is extraordinary. His grace is beyond our understanding as far as its extent. But then let's consider the faithfulness of Christ's love in this picture, on this mountain. Jesus Christ's life was a perfect manifestation of love in every way. When a lawyer asked Jesus, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus answered, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." Jesus loved his Father perfectly. He did in eternity before the creation of the world. He did in every moment of his earthly life. And he does now in eternity and always will. Perfect love, unbroken. We can't even imagine it. Anybody here, can you imagine perfect eternal love? We like the sound of it. Can't put it under a microscope. Can't analyze it, except to come to the Word of God and see what it looks like, at least some of the glimmers that we, with our little tiny sinful minds, can pick up by the Holy Spirit's kindness. Extraordinary. His love for his Father was motivated. His love for his Father motivated his incarnation. Why did the eternal Son of God, perfect God in all things, why did he agree to become a man? Why did he that was infinite agree to unite himself with the finite, with limitations? It's because he loved his Father. His Father had an errand for him. "I've got a bride for you, son." "What's she like, Father?" "She's a liar, a whore, a murderer, an idolater." "Shall I go on?" "No. It's the desire of my soul to save her." Well, that doesn't fit the picture, does it, usually? Hey, homeschoolers, looking for the perfect mate for your children? Look at what God the Father offered to the Son. Here's your bride. She's a dung heap. And Jesus said, "I love her already. I will save her. I will clean her up. And I will delight in my bride." That's the only reason there's a church anywhere on the planet. Do we get that? The churches are those that Jesus draws out of darkness into his glorious light. He's so glorious. Do you know him? Do you know this Christ? Look at his love. His love for his Father and his love for his bride were motivation for his obedience to the law, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. All of it rose out of love, for love, to the end, love. The book of Acts presents Peter's description of Christ to the Gentile centurion Cornelius and his household. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. How beautiful is that? Everywhere he went, doing good. Not good like we imagine it. Good according to every law of God. He obeyed everything his Father told him. Fathers, wouldn't that be astounding? To have a child that from the womb obeyed you in everything and never disagreed, never charged you with being too tough. Or you don't love me enough. Or we'd like that, wouldn't we? Just the perfect child. God the Father in heaven had one. And that's exactly why we have a Savior. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he perfectly showed that love in dying for his people. Perfect love for his holy Father and for his sinful bride. Is that not overwhelming? That's overwhelming. It's because we have been brainwashed with Hollywood love that we don't get Christ's love. We don't understand it. It's selfless, not selfish. It's always about others, not me time. Jesus loved. Jesus, beholding the rich young ruler, loved him, Mark says. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, John tells us. John is described as one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And as we have seen above, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. A faithful love. The world loves its blues, its rock and roll, its hip hop, its jazz. It loves all of that stuff that gives us wonderful thoughts like the thrill is gone. And that's how we're to view love. Oh yeah, I can fall out of love as easily as I can fall into it. But that's not scriptural. Do we get that? Young people, you don't marry because you have a nice thrill about somebody. I guarantee you, the day will come when that thrill is not there, but your responsibility and the oath that you took before God still stands. So how will you love them if the thrill is gone? You treat them like the Word of God commands you to, because you love the Father and because you love his people. Don't just be attracted by somebody who goes to church. Watch them like a hawk and see if there's anything that says they love Christ. Now, if you don't love Christ, you don't have any antenna. You don't have any radar to check that out. But if your heart is in love with the Savior, you begin to hone in on people who love your Savior. No, Jesus lived that way. He lived loving his Father, doing everything his Father wanted him to do. He lived loving his people, and he was utterly determined that he would not stop until he'd saved his bride from all her sins. Glory to God! What kind of love is that? Divine love. Paul could write to the Roman Christians, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. How will you know the love of God? You won't unless you know Christ. You won't unless you know Jesus Christ. Oh, how glorious he is. All of God's children in every age, in every place can say unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Can you say that? I hope you can. I want everybody I know to be able to say, who washed me? And I glorify him now. I walk for him. I live for him. Because he loved me. His love was faithful. In my failures, he didn't walk away from me. Oh, husbands and wives, it happens so often. My spouse failed. That's it. I'm gone. That will never happen with Christ. I don't mean between a man and a woman. I'm talking about you and Christ. He will never say, Pollard, you failed. Oh, did you fail? You walked right by that man yesterday who was leaning on his truck and you didn't stop and give him a tract and at least mention my name. You're out. It's not that way. It doesn't mean we can sin without consideration. But it means that when we fail, his love is faithful. So look at the mountain. Look at this mountain. We're looking at the God-man. We're looking at those that have, at the 11 that have joined him there. And why would he even talk to them? Because of his faithful love. Look there. Learn. Live in it. O people of God. Well, the last thing regarding Christ and our looking at him this morning is this. Let us consider the comprehensiveness of Christ's forgiveness. We have already listed the failures, the cowardice, and the sins of the disciples against Christ. There's no need for us to go over those again. But let me ask you now, have you and I really contemplated just how appalling and hideous their sins were? We go, oh, pornography, the bane of our culture. Well, it's rotting the heart out of every single person, male or female, young or old, that's looking at it. It is destroying, if it hasn't already destroyed, the relationships in its household. All right? It is foul. It is contemptuous. It is utterly destructive. And it's damnable. It's bad. It is a denial of Christ, but not in the formal way. Like the disciples. I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know this guy. The sins of these apostles are horrific because they're apostles. You know, we want to say, oh, yeah, it's drugs, man, drugs, that's the big deal. I mean, I give you a handful of things that the Bible thumpers will always give you a great amen about. Let's talk about that LGBT movement for a minute. Huh? Amen, all wicked, all terrible. And then they go home and get grossly overweight with the liberty of their eating. Is that a sin? It sure is. What? Yeah, we have this little bunch of things. By the way, I knew a glutton who was about my size. It's not about your size. There are people who have weight issues, genuine, understandable weight issues. Not condemning anybody that's overweight. Before my own health conditions, I was considerably larger than I am right now. But don't miss the point. It's your attitude. It's your idolatry of food. I'm sad. I'm going to eat. I had a bad day. I'm going to eat. Instead of, I'm sad. I'm going to Christ. I've had a bad day. I'm going to Christ. Do we get it? And we can do that with anything that's good. But no matter how bad it is in your spectrum of the big sins, but you know, how about murmuring? Anybody hear murmur last week? When was the last time you thought about or maybe even memorized the command of Paul? Neither murmur ye. It's a command from Christ. Neither murmur ye. as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Oh, no, we want to talk about that porn stuff again. We want to talk about all those wicked people out there doing the stuff that we say can't do. And then we stumble over and wallow in sins that are just as clearly damnable. But no matter where it is on the spectrum, the blood of Christ can cleanse it. No matter how bad, no matter how deep, no matter how foul, no matter how putrid the sin is that you've laid your hand to, Jesus Christ and his precious blood can wash it all away. Whether you are the top idolater in your family, adulterer, liar, the blood of Christ can wash it all away. These were appalling sins by the apostles, and we commit appalling sins. Appalling. I mean, if we were going to say, all right, you know what, on Sundays, what we're going to start doing is we're going to give everybody in the congregation to come down, stand here, turn around, face the congregation. We'll give you a mic just to make sure everybody in the back can hear you. And we want you to confess to every thought and word and deed that you did this last week that's not in harmony with the Word of God. I'd be preaching to an empty house within a few weeks, right? What sin are you taking for granted? What sin are you saying, well, that's really bad, but I, you know, mine are not that bad. I understand why I do mine. I can't figure out why they would do that. Do you not hear your pride screaming in that? Listen, friends, sin is all damnable. A bite of fruit is what got us into the situation we're presently in. A bite of fruit. But every horror that exists in human history comes from that bite of fruit. Don't play the game in your mind, this is a little sin. It's not a big deal. But whether you think it's a little deal or a big deal, the blood of Christ can wash away any and every sin. Listen, the apostles traveled with Christ. They lived with Christ. They ate with Christ. They witnessed the incredible miracles of Christ. They heard the astonishing preaching and teaching of Christ and received the personal instruction of Christ. How did they repay Jesus' great love for them? They slept while he prayed. They ran away when his enemies arrested him, and they did not believe that he rose from the dead. What a record. And yet, the forgiveness of sin by Christ absolutely eradicated those sins. Yet Jesus told the faithful women disciples, go tell my brethren, what? Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee and there shall they see me. Jesus could have said, go tell those cowards that they better meet me in Galilee. Right? Sound like angry dad, maybe? Go tell those deniers. Go tell those unbelievers. Go tell those unfaithful ones. Go tell all those failures to meet me in Galilee. Could Jesus have rightly said that? He certainly could. But what did he say? Go tell my brothers. That's a family relation. Not master and slave. That's a family relation. Go tell my brothers. Would that be encouraging to hear? Yeah, it had to strike their ear pans. He wanted me to tell you all, go ahead, my brothers, and meet me there in Galilee. That was a word of grace. That was a word of love. That was a word of humility. And that was a word of forgiveness. That's the way Christ is. We can't stand before him and say, I'm doing great, y'all. Right? You've never heard of a love like this apart from Jesus Christ. This is love. This is forgiveness. How could Jesus possibly call such men my brothers? Because of everything I've already said. His humility, his grace, his love, and his forgiveness. Not only so, but he's now going to take these failures and they're going to be the foundation of his church that's still standing. Look at how Christ takes the weakest and most feeble and the most limited and uses them to his everlasting glory. We're here because the apostles followed in his footsteps. Most of them were martyred. At least that's what history tells us. They gave their lives because he gave his life for others in the preaching of the and teaching of the gospel. These men would be the foundation of the church he was building. He would use them to preach humility, grace, love, and forgiveness. The very thing that Christ has showed them. And now they're going to take it out to the Jews and to the Gentiles in the known world. So great is the extent of Christ's forgiveness that he called his failed and humiliated disciples brothers. And next, he's going to commission them to go take the world by storm, to go take the gospel to every creature. Because they knew the humility, grace, love, and forgiveness of Christ, their testimony to the world would be a great Savior who will save his people from their sins. So, some quick thoughts, and we will be finished. Heading number 2 is what we're going to take up in part 2. On this mountain, Jesus the King declared his universal authority. What does that mean? What does that mean for the world? What does that mean for the commission? We're going to consider that. Jesus received all power in heaven. Jesus received all power in earth. And Jesus declared his absolute heavenly and authority as the basis for commanding his disciples to make disciples throughout the world. That's why we need to take the time to see this Christ. He is still discipling his disciples. And in his forgiveness, in his restoration, in his reconciliation with them, he's preparing them to go out into the world to deal with faulty people like they are. Now, how about you? How about me? This is how Jesus teaches us. He makes us see what we are. Then he shows us the glory of what he is. And then he promises to be with us till the end. Well, our applications are simple. I see by the time that I will take them and add them to a later message. But I will articulate them so that you'll at least get the point. Number 1, how do we apply? And Jesus came and said unto them, talk to them. Number 1, our hearts should rejoice and be glad. Listen to me. In the days we're living, we want to know how to rejoice and be glad. Our hearts should rejoice and be glad that the Lord Jesus teaches us how to be humble. You're not going to get it on your own. There's too much pride in there. You have to know who the one who is truly humble. We'll look at that in some detail. Secondly, our hearts should rejoice and be glad that Jesus is gracious to failed disciples. Have you ever failed the Lord? there's good news for you. He pardons and cleanses failed disciples and uses them. Number three, we should rejoice and be glad that Christ's love is faithful. In this world, human love, so to speak, can pass away in a minute. I mean, you can just go. There's almost like a love burial ground when it comes to marriage in our day. Most marriages don't make it. Why? They've been taught by Hollywood and the government schools what love is. Not Christ. Not a selfless, self-sacrificing, self-denying love. That's not the love of this world ever. But we should be glad and rejoice that His love is faithful. Whatever we're going to face this year, every single day, we will know the faithful love of Jesus Christ. And lastly, number four, we should be glad and rejoice, or we should rejoice and be glad that Christ's forgiveness is comprehensive. The Bible says He died for all our sins. The enemy comes in when we fail, tells us you're not a Christian. Oh, Christ, oh, He could forgive you that other stuff, but He'll never forgive you that. And it's like, no, no. We come back to this word and we see over and again, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have things, looking at what appears to be a few simple words, we have the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ set before us on a mountain with His disciples, weak and feeble and as limited as they are, and weak and feeble and limited as we are, He will take us and use us. We come to Him in faith, resting and trusting in Him alone. So let's be encouraged. We have a world that we want to go into, and it's going to be tough. All power in heaven and earth belonged to Christ Jesus. And we will see in our next message His universal authority, that universal authority lay at the heart of His global mission. He could tell those disciples, go into the whole world and tell them about Me, because I'm running it all. It doesn't look like it when we look out there, does it? Sure doesn't look like it when we turn on the evening news. He could now send His disciples into the world with that message because He had reconciled and restored them. They ran away. He brought them back. He says, now you've seen My love, My grace, My humility, My forgiveness. They had tasted of it, and their testimony to the world would then be authentic. Let's look to Him by faith and live. Amen. Holy Christ, Thy power, Thy saving power, Thy mighty grace, Thy wonders. We want to know Thee. We want to know Thee as never before. Thou didst say, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Oh, how we want to know Thee. We don't want a stick man, a felt board Jesus in our brains. Lord, we want the Scripture set before us. Help us that we might see and know and walk with faithfully the living Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. Bless Your dear people here today. Father, bless them. They've been given four wonderful reasons to rejoice and be glad. And I pray that they will take them, that they will apply them, and that they will know that joy and know that heart gladness. We pray it all in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's stand. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go in the name of the Lord, brethren.